Stanza 5, give me the single eye, thy name to glorify. O Lord, my God most high, with heart sincere. What a wonderful request and prayer. This evening, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 6. We're just going to read verses 9 and 10, first part of 10. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9, and the first part of 10 as we consider the next petition in the Lord's Prayer. So Matthew chapter 6, 9 and 10 says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your kingdom come. This ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but his word abides forever. Well, we've been making our way through the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. And on one level, the fact that these words and this prayer is so familiar is such a blessing. And we need to remember that. The fact that we have known this prayer, most of us, if not all of us in this sanctuary tonight, have known this prayer from our earliest memories is a great blessing and a great advantage. That our parents and grandparents and church has taught us to pray these precious words in the Lord's Prayer. But there's also, I think, a challenge that comes with familiarity. Often closely related or following familiarity, there tends to be sort of an apathy or a carelessness. Could we even say boredom? I think it's easy for us, as I mentioned in the Apostles' Creed, for us to rattle these words off sort of thoughtlessly. I think the case is also the same in the Lord's Prayer. It's sort of like counting, right, to 10. We can do it in our sleep, and we know the cadence of the prayer because we've heard it so many times. And I think it's easy for us to not give thought to what it is we're actually saying, what it is we're actually praying, what it is we're actually petitioning. The very prayer that Jesus gave his disciples to combat the empty phrases, as he mentions earlier in chapter 6, that the Gentiles were offering, easily can become an empty phrase itself. The solution is not to then move away from this prayer. It's not the fault of the Lord's Prayer. It's the fault of our own. The problem is we often don't take time to really think through what we're saying. And so I think it's really helpful for us to sort of slow down and piece by piece, part by part, ask, what are we saying? What do we mean? And you know, if I was writing the Heidelberg Catechism, I'm not sure that I would have given 8 full Lord's days to the Lord's Prayer. However, that's good that I didn't write the catechism and that people wiser than I did, because I think they understood this wasn't just space filler to get to 52 days, Lord's days. I think they understood how important it is to unpack the Lord's Prayer in each request and part. So that's what we're doing. So we got started by looking at the address that Jesus starts out with, our Father who art in heaven. And as we mentioned, this alone can radically transform your prayer life. I wonder if it's helped you in the last couple of weeks as we've started this study together to know that the one that you come before is your Father through Jesus the Son and is delighted to hear you and delighted to receive you. Has that changed the way that you approach God and approach the whole idea of prayer? You don't do it in order for him to accept you, but you do it because he already has, and you do it because he welcomes you fully and freely. He's in heaven as well. So this means that we come to our Father who is generous and gracious, but also powerful and able. What a wonderful address and way to begin. Last week, we began by looking at the first of 6 petitions, hallowed be thy name. And we notice it is a petition. It is not just a statement that is saying something about the holiness of God. It is actually a request that God would publish his holiness far and wide. throughout the nations, and beginning here at Grace and in my own heart, that I would treasure my Heavenly Father more than anyone or anything else, that I would know just how lovely He is and how glorious He is and how beautiful He is, and that He might be glorified in our lives. So tonight we come then to the second petition, Thy Kingdom Come, Thy Kingdom Come. Now, what did Jesus intend by this request? What exactly are we asking? Whose kingdom is it? What sort of kingdom are we referring to? And how does this kingdom grow? How does this kingdom move forward? How does the kingdom progress? Those are the sorts of things that I want to think about this evening. So in terms of our outline, it's king, it's type, and it's progress. So first, it's king. Whose kingdom are we talking about? Now, this might appear really obvious to us. Of course, we know the answer to this. And yet, I think if we really can get this into our bloodstream, it will change the entire prayer itself. I think in some ways, this is the most important point. Whose kingdom is this? Jesus does not say, he does not teach his disciples to pray, "My kingdom come." He doesn't say, "My kingdom come." But I think on a practical and functional level, that's really what we want, isn't it? So often, we want our own kingdoms to come. We want to be our own little sovereigns, our own self-rulers. We want to be autonomous. We want to have things our way and the way that we want them. We want to be happy. We want to be comfortable. We want to be safe. We want to be in control. I know we pick on the disciples a lot because they're easy to pick on. But I think the disciples are a window for us to see our own hearts, or, if you will, a mirror. I think we're more like the disciples than we realize. And remember, on one occasion, the sort of thing that they were seeking. It's recorded in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 35. Let me remind you, Mark 9, 33, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" I remember the context. Jesus had just predicted once again and announced his coming crucifixion. Verse 34 says, "But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.'" So the disciples really wanted their kingdoms to come. They wanted glory for themselves. And I think on one level, we are daily trying to establish our own kingdoms. Now, if you have children, you've seen this as a parent. Your children are trying to establish their authority, aren't they? They're trying to establish their own kingdoms of, "I want this and I need this and I must have this and I'll fight until I don't get this. I want to be sovereign. I want to be on the throne." We come into this world with that desire because of our sin, because of our depravity. If you're married, you understand that you often are trying to get your kingdom to come to pass. You want to be in control. You want things your way. And you're frustrated because things are not going your way. And so it's as if we're saying daily, "My kingdom come." Are you a church member? We face this as well. "My kingdom come. I want things to go my way." Are you human? "My kingdom come." This is often where we are. This was the model throughout the Old Testament. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, wasn't this their theme? Wasn't this their cry? Instead of submitting to the authority of God, who had given them the good gifts of the garden, didn't they declare by their sin, "My kingdom come"? My kingdom come. I want things my way. I want to make up the rules. I want to determine the best for myself. We hear this in Nebuchadnezzar. This king who had so much power and authority, who says this in chapter 4, verse 30 of Daniel. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" We are very similar to Nebuchadnezzar. You think, well, how on earth is that the case? I'm not a king, because functionally and practically we sort of live this way. We want to be in control. And we're a little bit more sophisticated than Nebuchadnezzar, of course. In fact, we even say, well, Jesus can be king. He can be in control. He can be on the throne as long as Jesus meets my individual needs. As long as my wants and desires and priorities and dreams are answered. In fact, I think in many ways that's why an American version of Jesus sells. Because in essence, so often, an American version of Jesus is simply this: Jesus helps me fulfill my dreams. Jesus gives me what I could not get on my own. Jesus gives me my best life now. Glory today. We sort of treat Jesus and we treat the Father like a genie in the sky whose main job is to help us to get what we want. Who doesn't want a Jesus who can help us usher in our own personal kingdoms? But Jesus is not saying, "My kingdom come." He teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," or "Your kingdom come." God's kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. Now, this is dangerous in a way, because when we pray this sincerely, it is a death blow to our own sovereignty. We are, in essence, in this prayer, by this petition, asking God to be first. We're asking God to remove us from the center. Not that we're in the center. God is in the center of all things. All things revolve around Him, from Him and through Him and to Him belong all things. He's not going to give glory to another, but we live as if we're in the middle of it all, that we're the king of our own throne, the king of our own little individual kingdom. And to pray this sincerely, "Thy kingdom come," is to say, I'm not in control. Life is not about me. Life is ultimately about my King, Jesus. We're asking Christ to be in control, to be sovereign, to rule us, to govern us, to shape us. It is a death penalty to an easy, safe, comfortable sort of discipleship. It means that He gets to tell us how to run our lives. It means that He gets to dictate what is right and what is wrong. And in our postmodern culture and society, the person who gets to decide what is right and wrong is the mighty self. The mighty self, as long as it makes me happy and brings me fulfillment, then I can do whatever I want. And who am I to tell you that for you it's something that you need to follow as well? No, we all have to just sort of figure this out on our own. We are all self-ruled. We are all autonomous. At least this is in our sin what we desire. And this prayer is reminding us who the King is. It's God. Well, what's the type of His kingdom? Secondly, what's the type of His kingdom? If God is the king, if Christ is the king of His kingdom, then what sort of kingdom is He ruling? Well, it's not an earthly kingdom, at least not yet. It's not a political kingdom. And it doesn't come immediately in power. Again, let's pick on the disciples. Over and over and over again, they were thinking in earthly terms, weren't they? Political terms. When Jesus came to announce the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they were thinking in terms of a political king, a Davidic king, a king that would rule on a throne in Jerusalem. This is why even after Jesus is raised from the dead, in the book of Acts, in the opening chapter before Pentecost, before the Spirit is poured out, we hear this interesting question of the disciples. They come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? We've waited a long time, Jesus. Is it time? See, they continued to misunderstand until Pentecost, thinking that the kingdom that Jesus brought was a kingdom of glory in this earth. And for some, we still think that this is the kingdom that we're asking God to bring. Will you now restore the kingdom to America? But that's not the sort of kingdom that he's referring to. That's not the sort of kingdom that we ought to be pleading for. All of us, in a sense, as I've already indicated, are asking for a kingdom of comfort and ease and success and power. So often when we pray, thy kingdom come, what we really mean is, make my life easier. Take my problems away. Eliminate my suffering. Or subdue the hearts of those people who are troubling me. Or by thy kingdom come, we mean make my kids successful. Make my church relevant and impressive. Make my marriage easier. Make my life more comfortable. And at the end of the day, it's still about us, because we still want Jesus the King, even if he's the King, to make our kingdoms just a little bit better. But the kingdom of which Christ refers is a spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom which has at its very focal point Christ's rule and Christ's reign. Do you remember the words of Jesus to Pilate when Pilate was questioning him? Jesus said to him these striking words, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. It is a heavenly kingdom. It is an eternal kingdom, which, of course, has broken into the present when Jesus came in his first advent. We didn't read this before, but let me remind you of Lord's Day 48, which is focused on the second petition. The question 123 is, what does the second request mean? Here's the answer. Thy kingdom come means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Keep your church strong and add to it. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all. Notice the focus there is not on me, but it is upon Christ and upon his word going forward, isn't it? This is how the Westminster Shorter Catechism answers the question, what does the second petition mean? That Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Remember, Jesus came and he preached a kingdom, didn't he? And today in the church, in the liberal church, there's all sorts of confusion about what that kingdom means. The kingdom to many means simply a horizontal expression of love and justice and peace. And so his kingdom means to eliminate human suffering. But when Jesus brings the kingdom, associated with that kingdom is a call to repentance, isn't there? And faith. Repent, he said in Mark 1, and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, this doesn't mean that following Jesus should not lead into the elimination more and more of human suffering. Absolutely. there are incredible horizontal consequences to being a Christian, and that should flow out of the church. We are to be engaged in eradicating darkness and pushing aside human suffering. That is part of our responsibility and call. However, at the heart of Christ's kingdom is the call to repent and believe in His name. And so there is a spiritual dimension to it, this eternal dimension to it. Thy kingdom come, that is to say, subdue and overwhelm our hearts. Lead us to see our need to confess our sins and to believe in Jesus Christ. And do this in our loved ones and do this in our neighbors. And take over our kingdoms of self. Make us so that we gladly submit to the lordship of Christ. Remind you of that great scene in Revelation chapter 4, where John is caught up in the Spirit and he has this vision of what's going on in heaven. Listen, chapter 4, verse 9. Listen to how willing they are, how willing the elders are to give up their kingdoms. Listen to this. Verse 9, Revelation 4. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. So the elders are on thrones. But elevated above the elders is the throne of the Lamb. And these elders are so amazed at the Lamb that they cast their crowns before the throne. They lay it down and they say, we're not kings. We're just subjects. We're just servants. We're just creatures. We're of the dust. You, O Lord, and this is what they say, worthy are You, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. And by Your will, they existed and were created. It is to have the posture of willingly laying down our crowns at the feet of Jesus. As John Calvin said, I offer myself to You promptly and sincerely. It reminds me of the scene in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader from C.S. Lewis with Reepa Cheep, who, you know, is a tough little mouse and has a sword. And when Aslan shows up, he bows himself down in humble adoration, because he understands who the king is. Thy kingdom come. Take over every corner of my heart. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from Thy throne and worship only Thee. When we're praying, Thy kingdom come, we're asking Christ for His gospel to expand, because that is the way that Christ subdues the wild heart, not so much by law, but by the gospel. We're asking God to rule us by His Holy Spirit. We're asking God to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. We're ultimately asking the kingdom of glory to be ushered in. And so in this prayer, we feel that tension, don't we, between the already and the not yet. Jesus has come and has inaugurated His kingdom, yet there is a final consummated kingdom that we await. And so we're in this period of tension, this already, not yet. Remember the scene where the disciples, again, want glory and they want it now. And how does Jesus respond to them? He doesn't say, which I find really interesting, He doesn't say, you're not going to get glory. He says, your glory awaits. It's not for now. You want a theology of glory. You want a life of comfort and ease. It is not what you're called to today. You're called to a life of humiliation. You're called to a life of suffering. You're called to a life of self-sacrifice. In fact, Jesus is saying, you're going to follow after me. But one day Jesus rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and returned at the right hand of God. And so it is for us. And he said to his disciples, you will have glory. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't that good news? Jesus doesn't say, glory's not for you. He says, no, there's a glorious day coming when we will rule with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. In some ways, this prayer, thy kingdom come, is the same way the Bible ends. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Make your reign evident. So, the king is Jesus. The type is his kingdom, a kingdom of grace, a spiritual kingdom. Finally, what of its progress? How does Christ's kingdom come and grow? Clearly, Jesus invites us to pray for God's kingdom to come, which means, in a sense, it has come, and in another sense, it is still coming. How does it come? How does it grow? How does it make progress? Well, not by power, not by manipulation, not by self-help, and not by programs. Remember the Apostle Peter. We just looked at it a couple of weeks ago. Last week, I can't remember when it was. Peter in Gethsemane. What happened there? At the time, I didn't take a lot of time to develop that idea because Mark doesn't really focus on that event as other gospel writers do. But you remember what happened. Peter saw these evil men and he got his sword out and he chopped the guy's ear off. What does Jesus do? He says, put that away. He performs a miracle, heals the guy's ear right on the spot and said, in essence, that's not what my kingdom's about. The kingdom does not advance by the sword. The sword is given to the civil realm. The kingdom does not progress by power. That's how Islam progresses. Do you understand that? By power? By the sword? That's not how Christianity progresses. That's why the Christian Crusades were wrong. The church does not take up the sword. Recently, we watched a video, a documentary on Jim Elliot and the men who gave their lives on the beach in Ecuador at the hands of the Aka Indians. And it was very striking because they said in this documentary that the reasons that they did not take guns with them was because they knew that the Aka Indians were not right with God. And they knew that this was not how the kingdom made progress. This does not speak of self-defense. I'm not getting into that tonight. But we need to remember that the kingdom makes progress not by power, but by the weakness of a cross. That's how the kingdom comes. We're often trying to advance the kingdom in our own strength, in our own wisdom. In the church, we build programs and self-help preaching and impressive buildings, and we think this is how the kingdom comes. And in parenting, if we just follow the right program, if we just read the right book, if we just listen to the right leader, the kingdom will come in our kids. Or in sanctification, if we just avoid certain things or say magical prayers, suddenly we will become more holy. No. The kingdom makes progress by weakness through the proclamation of the gospel preached in the means of grace. Nothing fancy, nothing impressive, but that's how Satan is further demolished. By the preaching and exaltation of the gospel. And that's why it's so thrilling to preach the gospel, because I believe that this is how the kingdom grows. I was at a luncheon this week, Tuesday, for the upcoming PCRC conference, and Rick Phillips, who always chairs the conference, was there, and he gave sort of a pep talk. Go back to your churches and, and get the troops ready to come to the conference, sort of a talk. And he, in the midst of this talk, mentioned his own testimony. He was a military man, a very strong man, sort of a manly man's kind of guy. Very proud, very hard-hearted, had no interest in Christianity whatsoever. And his mother said, "Well, Ricky, if you're going to be a general, it might be good if you at least have religion in your life. And if you want to get married someday, it might not be a bad idea to meet a nice Christian girl." And so out of honor, there's another good reason to keep the fifth commandment. Out of honor for his mother, he walks in, and the first church that he walks into is 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And he hears a sermon on Hosea and Gomer. And that night, he bowed his knee to Jesus. Preaching. Gospel proclamation. That's how the kingdom grows. And of course, as Jesus teaches us here, it comes also through prayer. Arguably no better prayer to pray than this for your kids, for your church, for your missionaries. Thy kingdom come. Prayer acknowledges dependency upon Him. When we pray this prayer, it acknowledges that the kingdom doesn't advance by our power, but through the power of God, often slowly and often undetected. Isn't it the case? As parents, we want it to happen faster. And in the church, we want it to happen faster. But Jesus reminds us that the kingdom of heaven grows like a mustard seed. Be encouraged, moms and dads, if there's slowness in your kids. Be encouraged, elders and deacons and church, if there seems at times to be a slow growth. It's like a mustard seed, which begins so small and insignificant, yet Jesus is bringing it to His growth in His way, in His time. There's a great verse in Hebrews 12:28, which says, "Therefore, let us be grateful that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." That's important to remember. That ultimately speaking, though we are called to be faithful, Christ is the one who is building His kingdom, and we are receiving it. And we receive it in the means of grace and prayer. Whose kingdom is it? It's God's. It's Christ's. What sort of kingdom are we asking God to bring? His reign and His rule, and especially His gospel. And how does it come and progress and grow? Through His means, in His ways, and always in His timing. And here's the good news. His kingdom has already been inaugurated. He has defeated Satan in the ultimate war. And one day His kingdom will be consummated in a new heavens and a new earth. And in another vision John has in Revelation, it says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.'" And you know this from the Messiah. If you've listened to the Messiah, this is one of the culminations of that beautiful piece. "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." That day has not yet come in full, brothers and sisters, but it will. And with the expectation and the confidence that it will come, we labor here below. Let me ask you this. Who's on the throne of your heart tonight? Who's on the throne of your heart tonight? The King of Kings summons you to relinquish your grip on your own kingdom of self, to bow your knee, because when you do, your life is never the same again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for King Jesus. We pray that Thy kingdom would come. Forgive us, Father, for being self-rulers, for thinking that we are our own sovereigns, that we can make our own choices. And may we gladly and willingly submit to Your kingship, realizing that there is no better place to be. There is no better place to serve. There is no better king to honor and to follow. So may we cast our crowns before you. Bring your kingdom in full, Father, at the appropriate and appointed time. And in the meantime, help us, Father, to be confident in expectation that your kingdom is coming, though slowly at times. Thank you for hearing us in Jesus' name. Amen.